As Michael was saying, we're in a series that's actually a 12-week series. My part is three of the 12, and it's cultivating character. And last week we saw honesty, cultivating character, honesty. And today we'll be looking at cultivating character. And last week was cultivating character, humility. And today we're cultivating character, honesty. As you think of honesty, I think most people, when they think of honesty, they think about not telling a lie. That's how they would interpret it. It's not unusual to hear people say things like, well, to tell you the truth, or to be perfectly honest. And, you know, that always has struck me as strange. It's like, oh, is the norm for your life to be dishonest and untruthful? And then at the times that you want it to be truthful or honest, you have to make that statement. It's funny that people would do that. But honesty is a whole lot more than lying. Honesty is really about actions and motives and intentions. Honesty is a characteristic that must be taught and sought after and practiced, just like humility, which we looked at last week. So I'm going to be brutally frank and say this. If we don't have humility, we're really going to struggle having honesty. Why? Well, I think, frankly, because honesty is a byproduct of humility. Because humility keeps a person from being puffed up and proud, and humility has a way of fostering a meek and lowly spirit in a person, which causes them not to have to defend an image or make an impression or get their own way. Instead, humility enables a person to submit to God and submit to others without resisting or rebelling. When we are in a place in our lives of resisting the authority that God has placed over us, we're in a dangerous place of opposing God. Let me just digress for a minute here. I think that in our present cultural state in our country, we're in a very difficult situation. Our national culture has successfully infused into the hearts of so many people this notion of the American value system, the American sense of freedom, and that the true expression of freedom in this country is that you are allowed to question authority and resist authority, and that you have an individual right of self-determination, which goes to the extreme of empowering you to decide who you submit to and who you don't submit to. This mindset filters down into the church to the point that believers really replicate the world and do the exact same thing with the authorities that God has placed over them. And they take the view that whether it's elders or pastors or teachers, that when they say something and instruct them and even give them instruction, that it's merely an opinion that they can accept or reject based on their own fancy. And so what's happened is the whole understanding has been stripped away from the church because of the prevalent cultural bias that you don't have to listen to the authority over you. And the church has missed the blessing of God and the phenomenal power that comes when you submit to the authority that God has placed over you, whether it be good or bad, whether it be right or wrong in your eyes. You see, we've gotten to the place where we all believe we are the ones who are the gatekeepers and the deciding what's good and what's not good for me and for my family. We don't want to be accountable to one authority right over us and say that authority has a right to tell me what to do, right or wrong, that I have a right to refuse it and reject it and do my own thing. And so Scripture is replete with examples of God saying, submit to that authority, even though they're telling you something that may be bad, that they're going to come destroy your whole city. Don't resist them. That's what Jeremiah said. He said, if you want to be blessed and have homes and gardens that are fruitful, then submit to Nebuchadnezzar, the Chaldeans, and let them take you away to Babylon. What? All these prophets, all these people were saying, no, resist him. No, that can't be God's will. And Jeremiah says, nope, God says, submit. And so I think that this is something to learn about humility and honesty, and that we'll see that we need to learn how to submit, because that is the safest place and actually the most powerful place for a believer, is to be in the place of submitting to the authority God's placed over us. Because then God acts on our behalf. If it's for good, then we get the blessing of the good. If we submit to that bad, in the sense that, you know, it goes against the grain and we feel it's wrong, but that's the authority. And God, you said to submit to authority. I submit. Then God is going to act on our behalf to protect us and to discipline that authority that's making a wrong decision or acting wrongly. And God unleashes his power to correct that. So that said, let's move on. We need to start with understanding that the honesty that we're going to be looking at is a characteristic of genuine integrity and transparency that's rooted in God-fearing truthfulness, frankness, sincerity, trustworthiness, loyalty, fairness, and keeping one's word. And so, if you would, open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 42, because that's where we're going to kind of root our study in honesty today. Hopefully you've done that, and as you do that, let's just ask God's blessing on this time. Father, as we open your word now, we just ask your blessing and instruction of our hearts and minds. God, our human nature is such that we really resist submitting to authority and to what others say, especially when it crosses the grain of what we want or what we believe or what we think is best for us or our families. God, we pray that we might learn what true humility is and what true honesty is, that we would have those Christ-like characters and characteristics that you want so much to be a part of our lives, to be the testimony and the light that you've called us to be. And so, God, just teach us now, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. I'm going to start by reading verses 1 to 11 of chapter 42 of Genesis. It says, when Jacob saw that there was grain in Egypt, Jacob said to his sons, why do you look at one another? And he said, indeed, I have heard that there is grain in Egypt. Go down to that place and buy for us there, that we may live and not die. So Joseph's 10 brothers went down to buy grain in Egypt. But Jacob did not send Joseph's brother, Benjamin, with his brothers, for he said, lest some calamity befall him. And the sons of Israel went to buy grain among those who journeyed, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. Now Joseph was governor over the land, and it was he who sold all the people of the land. He sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brothers came and bowed down before him with their faces to the earth. Joseph saw his brothers and recognized them, but he acted as a stranger to them and spoke roughly to them. Then he said to them, where do you come from? And they said, from the land of Canaan to buy food. So Joseph recognized his brothers, but they did not recognize him. Then Joseph remembered the dreams which he had dreamed about them and said to them, you are spies. You have come to see the nakedness of the land. And they said to him, no, my lord, but your servants have come to buy food. We are all one man's sons. We are honest men, and your servants are not spies. Did you notice the declaration of these brothers, these 10 brothers? We are honest men. Was this true? Were they honest men indeed? Well, let's go back and see. Turn to Genesis chapter 37. Genesis chapter 37, look at verse 8. And his brothers said to him, this is when Joseph was sent by the father to go check on the brothers that were shepherding the sheep out near Shechem. And they saw Joseph coming. And his brothers said to him, shall we... This is the part where he shared the dream about the sheaves and his family bowing down to him. His brothers said to him, shall we indeed reign over us? Or shall you indeed have dominion over us? So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Now jump down to verse 19. Now this is where he's coming to them near Dothan. And then they said to one another, look, this dreamer is coming. Come, therefore, let us now kill him and cast him into some pit. And we shall say some wild animal, beast devoured him. We shall see what will come of his dreams. So right there, they're planning a deception. They're planning evil against him to kill him, but also to deceive and to already plan and say, oh, we will show that an animal killed him. We'll say that. Now jump down to verse 26. 26 through 28. So Judah said to his brothers, what profit is there if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother and our flesh. And his brothers listened. Then Midianite traders passed by, so the brothers pulled Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver, and they took Joseph to Egypt. Verses 31 through 33. So they took Joseph's tunic, killed a kid of the goats, and dipped the tunic in the blood. Then they sent the tunic of many colors, and they brought it to their father and said, we have found this. Lie number one. Do you know whether it is your son's or not? Feigning as if they don't know that it's his. They've taken it from him. And he recognized it and said, it is my son's tunic. A wild beast has devoured him. He took the bait. They knew that that would be his conclusion if they showed him a bloody ripped tunic. They didn't confirm it. They didn't deny it. They let him come to his own conclusion. Without doubt, Joseph is torn to pieces. Then Jacob tore his clothes, put sackcloth on his waist, and mourned for his son many days. Were they honest men indeed? We're honest men. So we see 10 very dishonest and deceptive men. By most accounts, Joseph is 40 years old when his brothers come before him and bow down in Egypt, thinking him some great ruler of Egypt. 23 years have passed since his brothers sold him to the Ishmaelites. And Joseph's voice has deepened from that adolescent voice that he had when they threw him into the pit. And they don't recognize his voice nor his visage in this Egyptian context, because we're also told that Joseph was only speaking Egyptian and using a translator. What's amazing is that for 23 years, God patiently waited for the brothers to acknowledge their sin, to become honest and come clean about what they had done. But God didn't force them at that point, but now he was going to confront them. Here they boldly claim that they're honest men when inside they're rotten and haven't even repented of this deep secret that they've all kept as a pact between us. 10 brothers, don't anybody squeal. Isn't that just like us? If you don't think so, just hang on to your seat, because in the second part of this message, we'll deal with some practical things of how we do things dishonestly. But now look how God uses Joseph to cut to the heart of the brothers' problems. Turn to chapter 42, verses 15 and 16. So Joseph is confronting his brothers now. He's accusing them of being spies, he's going to test them and see what's in them. And here's the words he uses. Okay, we'll start with verse 14. But Joseph said to them, "It is as I spoke to you, saying, 'You are spies. In this manner you shall be tested. By the life of Pharaoh, you shall not leave this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Send one of you and let him bring your brother, and you shall be kept in prison, that your words may be tested to see whether there is any truth in you. Or else, by the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies.'" Wow. Isn't that amazing? "That your words may be tested to see if there is any truth in you." He's putting to the test if there really is honesty in these guys, because they need to understand what true honesty is. Even though they make truthful pronouncements like, "We are sons of one father, we have come to buy food, we are not spies," yet isn't it interesting that intermittent truth cannot override and cannot change the overarching dishonesty in a life? Just because you can make intermittent pronouncements of truth, it does not change the dishonesty of the currents under that life that have never been confessed and dealt with. So, how was God going to use Joseph to deal with this and bring this rot to the top, to the surface, so they could see it? Well, the first thing he does is he puts them in jail, in prison, for 3 days. Look at Genesis 42:17. So he put them all together in prison 3 days. Wow. They've got 72 hours to say, "Wow, what's going on here? How did we end up here? What is going on? We just came down here to buy food. Look how things have turned out." He then gives them a chance to prove themselves by proposing something to them. He says, suggests, if they're truthful men, they've mentioned that they have another brother who's back at home. And here's the test. You take one of your brothers and you're going to go get him and bring him. Well, he said, one brother will remain imprisoned and the rest go and get him. 42 verse 18. Through 20, it says, "Then Joseph said to them the third day, 'Do this and live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers be confined to your prison house, but you go and carry grain to the famine of your houses and bring your youngest brother to me, for your words will be verified and you shall not die.' And they did so." Now, at this point, the reality has set in that one of them, and they don't know who it is, because apparently Joseph is going to pick one out of the ten. So they're all talking together, and fear must be hitting them, because they must be thinking, you know, it's going to be months or maybe even over a year that this one of us is going to be in prison here. That realization starts to sow terror in their hearts, and they begin to say some things which are very interesting that begin to show that they're acknowledging that God is pointing the finger of their guiltiness upon them. And we see that starting in verse 21. Then, after these things, then they said to one another, "We are truly guilty concerning our brother." Whoa, where did that come from? It's been 23 years. They don't know this is their brother standing in front of them. But the sequence of events God has used to drive home to their consciences that these are unusual things. These don't happen except that somehow something that we've done wrong in the past is causing this. They're making a connection, the guilt. We are truly guilty concerning our brother, for we saw the anguish of his soul when he pleaded with us, and we would not hear. Therefore, this distress has come upon us. And Reuben answered and said to them, saying, did I not speak to you, saying, do not sin against the boy? And you would not listen. Therefore, behold, his blood is now required of us. That's how God works. God will let you go on in your dishonesty, and it may go on for years and years and years, and you get away with it. But God is still merciful, and he can bring some pretty cataclysmic events into your life to remind you that you have never settled that matter. You've never repented of it. You've only managed it. You've only kept it quiet and hidden. And that's the worst thing you can do for yourself. Here they had plenty of time to think about it. So at this point, the reality of it hits them. And then all of a sudden they see who's going to be picked. Joseph picks Simeon. Look at that here in verse 24. And he turned himself away from them and wept. Then he returned to them again and talked with them. And he took Simeon from them and bound him before their eyes. Isn't that interesting? Many rabbis conjecture that it was Simeon who bound Joseph and threw him in the pit. And so here, Joseph, and it may, very well may be that Joseph bound Simeon in the exact way that Simeon bound Joseph, as if to remind Simeon what he had done, that maybe Simeon would make a connection and maybe it would jog his memory and stir remorse. One commentator says, Simeon perhaps was the most cruel and hard-hearted among the brothers. And it appears from the affair of Shechem that Simeon was a man of fierce and bloody disposition. That it was most likely Simeon who was the one who said, behold, the dreamer cometh. And that it was Simeon that cast Joseph into the pit and advised to kill him. And as was observed, it could be that Simeon was not humbled or guilt-struck in this moment as were his brothers. But now he'll have plenty of time to think about it as he's the one who's held. In verses 31, 33, and 34, the sons repeat the words, we are honest men, to their father. Three times they state it to their father Jacob when they're back now with him. And they're recounting the events of what has just transpired in Egypt and why Simeon is not among them. Somehow on the long trek home from Egypt, the guilt they felt before Joseph subsided. And they didn't come clean with their father and admit their guilt and their sin. Here, the very statements that they said, that it's because of Joseph, and we didn't pity him, we didn't listen to his cries, they're totally silent in front of Jacob. They hardened again. They couldn't admit to him. And so the charade goes on. They live their normal lives. They consume the supplies, whether it was a year, we don't know. Some think it could have been up to a year that those supplies lasted. It was like a caravan of stuff they brought back. But the time came when they had to go back, right? And they couldn't go back without their brother Benjamin. And Jacob was not willing to, and so until the supplies ran out and push came to shove and things became difficult, Then they started talking. Then the negotiations started. We've got to have food or we're going to starve to death. But Dad, we're not going without Benjamin. That man told us we can't come down here. He's not going to see us if we don't bring him. And finally, Jacob relents. It's all right. It's either he dies of starvation or he might die down. It's all the same thing. What do I have to lose? When they finally return to Egypt with Benjamin, maybe a year, maybe two later, Joseph sees that they have submitted, that they've listened and they brought him. And the interesting thing is, the next thing he says, he orders his servants to prepare a meal for them and to bring them to his house. Everything has taken place before this in official venues, whether it was the depot place where they sold the grains or whatever, but now it's getting personal. And there's an interesting principle here, and the principle is this, that honesty breeds proximity. Honesty breeds proximity. When you're honest, you're brought near in relationships with God, with people. You become trustworthy. Honesty breeds proximity. And so here, they've done what they said, and now he brings them to his home. Being honest with God and others will always get us closer to God and others. Genesis 43, 16 and 17, when Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he said to the steward of his house, "Take these men to my home and slaughter an animal and make ready, for these men will dine with me at noon." Then the man did as Joseph ordered, and the man brought the men into Joseph's house. But even with this closeness, they were not broken or repentant yet. God had to squeeze them a little harder. And he would use the life of Benjamin, which they were trying to protect for their father's sake. God would use Benjamin as the tool to break them. After a wonderful meal and some merriment, they went back fully loaded and with their supplies and with their money returned to them. 43, verse 34. Then he took servings to them from before him, but Benjamin's serving was five times as much as any of theirs. So they drank and were merry with him. The brothers were merry with this Egyptian ruler. They didn't know he was Joseph yet. It's like, whew, chilling. This is great. Huh, pressure's off. We did what he asked. This guy's cool. He's chilled. He invited us to his house. Then they're on their way back. Whew, man. Glad this thing turned out well for us. Then all of a sudden they're hearing these hooves. Uh-oh, there's this group of people coming after us. They look like they're in a hurry. They look like they're pretty intense. Stop. What? Here are these officials. They're stopping the caravan. What's going on? Joseph, our master sent us to check your supplies. Something is missing of his silver cup. One of you has it. No, there's no way any of us would have taken that. We don't do that kind of stuff. Well, if we find it in any of your belongings, that person is going to become our slave forever. And the brothers make a very foolish statement, don't they? Look at 44, verse 9. They say, "With whomever of your servants it is found, let him die, and we all will be my Lord's slaves." They were so sure it was not in any of their possessions. And so as Joseph has instructed, after having placed it in Benjamin's sack, he ordered his servants to search everything thoroughly and start with the oldest and go right down. First one, second one, goes through 10 of them. Okay, Benjamin's number 11. It goes through 10, each one. I told you so, I told you so, I told you so. Yeah, see? Now they get to number 11, Benjamin's. What? There's our master's cup. You're our slave forever. And the brothers have said, let him die. The very one they were to protect, that their father wanted alive. What's going on? Oh, we've all got to go back. They all go back to Joseph. We will be my Lord's slaves. Wow. Verse 12 and 13 of 44. So he searched, and he began with the oldest and left off with the youngest, and the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. Then they tore their clothes, and each man loaded his donkey and returned to the city. So Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house, and he was still there, and they fell before him on the ground. They were pleading for their lives. Joseph said to them, what deed is this you have done? Did you not know that such a man as I certainly practices divination? Now, that's a difficult verse because if you read it, just the way you read it or the way I just read it, you'd think that he said he practiced divination, which God said it was not something they were to practice. Right? I mean, later he says that in the Ten Commandments. It's not something that a righteous person wants to do. But it seems to be metaphorical. And it seems to be connected with the name that the Egyptians had given to him. Remember that the Egyptians gave Joseph the name Zaphnath-Paneah, which in Egyptian means a revealer of secrets. A revealer of secrets. Remember, he was the one who interpreted the dreams, Pharaoh's dreams on multiple occasions. And so he was revered, and that's one of the reasons he was elevated to the second in command of Egypt. Because he had insight into things that only God could know, the secrets. And so it's like, don't you guys know that I'm a revealer of secrets? Don't you know that I understand things? Seems to be a play on that. God was revealing through him the secrets of his brothers' hearts in order to heal them and restore them. How merciful of God, right? Dishonesty usually involves hiding or sheltering a secret or some vital piece of information that would change our whole appearance and relationship to others. Dishonesty crafts people's responses to form an alternate reality that they desire. Dr. Lisa Firestone said it this way: when you talk to a close friend about an interaction with a coworker or friend, do you tell your side of the story? Do you leave out a small but significant detail? Do you rephrase the less desirable words you said in the moment? Think about these subtle changes and how they may influence your friend's attitude and response. Are you just getting your friend to say what you want to hear? In the end, how authentic is their response if you strategically manipulated their outcome? When you control a response by shading the truth, you create an alternate, agreed-upon reality between you and that person. You then get advice that may be based on faulty information. Plus, you deny yourself the value and integrity that another person's true opinions might have awarded you. In other words, when we're dishonest, even in little words, we're laying a foundation for a universe of falsehood and tainted interactions, an alternate reality. Think about how dishonesty in Joseph's brothers tainted the future of their relationship with their father for all those years. The alternate reality was that is as if that never happened, and we're going to relate to Dad, and we're still good, and he sees us as good and doesn't see us in a negative light. They have crafted it to that alternate reality. Look at verse 16 of chapter 44. Then Judah said, "What shall we say to my Lord? What shall we speak? Or how shall we clear ourselves? God has found out the iniquity of your servants. Here we are, my Lord's slaves, both we and he also with whom the cup was found." At that moment, they now stepped over the threshold into honesty. They now say, "We're busted. The secret is out. God has shown it wide and clear. He's bringing us to that point." Isn't that amazing? That they would say that to Joseph, not knowing who he is yet, that they would admit to him that God has found them out. Kind of like Jonah, right? Jonah was hiding all that stuff, and even from all the people in the boat, but the minute that storm was going to sink that boat, he says, "It's my fault." He came clean. He was dishonest the whole time and said, "This whole thing is my fault. Throw me in, and then it'll be settled." That's when he finally was honest. God does that with us. We try to hide stuff, but God will bring us to that point if we'll let him work on us. God wants to develop and maintain the character of honesty in us as much as he wants us to develop and have the quality of humility. So let's look at some of the ways we are dishonest. If we are doing something that is breaking a rule or law, or if we're hiding what we're doing because we will get in trouble if we're found out, we're being dishonest. If we shade the truth by deflecting to half-truths or non-relevant truth, we're also being dishonest. For example, in a television ad that Hillary Clinton's campaign ran in December 2015, it claimed that in the last 7 years, drug prices have doubled. This was true for brand-name drugs, but the ad did not mention that 80% of prescription drugs filled today are from generic drugs, and that generic prices had actually dropped over that same period. So it was a deflection. It wasn't telling the whole truth. If we outwardly seem agreeable and compliant with someone but are inwardly defiant, we're being dishonest. Take, for example, the kid. Dad comes into his son's room and sees him playing a video game and says, "Alan, I told you to clean up your room, and if I come back in 15 minutes and your things aren't picked up and put away, I'm going to take your video console away from you for 2 days. Alan moaningly says, "Okay." As his dad turns and walks out, Alan sticks out his tongue at him. Was he being honest with his okay? No. There was a disjoint between the outward and the inward. Honesty, everything concords. Everything is the same in an agreement. Your outward actions and your inward. But if there's a discord, a disjoint, that's duplicity, that's falsehood. If we are doing underhanded or devious things that can meet the letter of the law but not the spirit of the law, we're being dishonest. Example, a cattle rancher arranges to sell 50 head of cattle to a slaughterhouse in a neighboring town for $3 per pound. The day before the sale, when the cattle are to be weighed, the rancher feeds the cattle a lot of salt, knowing that they will drink a lot of water, and each cow will weigh 5 pounds more the next day. By doing so, he will get an additional $750. the people who buy the cattle pay for what the cattle weighs as agreed. But really, they're being swindled because they're paying extra for water, not meat. That's dishonesty. Some people say, well, that's smart. That's dishonesty. If we say things in such a way that it misleads the hearer to hearing something more than what is true, we are being dishonest. A friend shares with you in an email how life has been difficult for them lately, and you stop and pray for that person right then and there. And then you write an encouraging email back saying, I have been praying for you. Yes, you just prayed for 2 minutes, but the email gives the impression you have been praying for them on many occasions all along. It's the kind of ways we are dishonest, giving false impressions. Another one, if you keep silent about things that you should admit and tell others about, you're being dishonest. You're a guest in someone's home for a few days and you accidentally damage something in the house. Too embarrassed to say anything about it, you just leave it and hope that when they do find it, they won't be too upset. And since you didn't deny breaking it and you didn't say anything to mislead, you convince yourself you didn't do anything wrong. That's dishonesty. You should have said something. You should have taken ownership and responsibility of the fact that you damaged something that didn't belong to you. Other ways that we're dishonest is by lying and denying to protect ourselves. A good example of that is Jesus at the Peter at Jesus' trial, where he denies, you were with him. No, I don't even know him. Lying and denying, or denying and lying, comes from trying to protect ourselves so that the finger isn't pointed at us and we're found guilty. He didn't want the consequences that would come by owning up to it. Another way that we're dishonest is flattering to make a person feel important, make themselves feel important. There's a good example of this of the Hittites. Flattering Abraham, calling him a prince in Genesis 23. I think they were trying to get a better price for the land he was trying to buy for Sarah's burial. Another way that we're dishonest is exaggerating to make something appear more significant than it is. It's funny that that 10 of the 12 spies that went into Canaan did exactly that in Numbers 13:33. They come back and here's their report. There, we saw giants, the descendants of Anak, and we were like grasshoppers in their sight. And so we were in their sight, just little tiny grasshoppers. They exaggerated down, not up, but it was an untruth. And it had a fatal consequence for the whole children of Israel and their decision. Psalm 12, 2 through 3 talks about those who practice falsehood, flattering, and exaggerating in this way. They speak falsehood to one another with flattering lips and with a double heart they speak. May the Lord cut off all flattering lips and the tongue that speaks great things, exaggerations. Another way we're dishonest is we tell half-truths. Think of Ananias and Sapphira in the book of Acts, where they sold a piece of land, and then they come and say, we sold our land. Here's all the money. It was not all the money. But in their minds, they may be thinking, I'm not lying because I'm saying this is all the money I'm bringing to you right now. It's not all the money to sell. That's the way minds work when people play games. Well, I'm not lying because I said, here's all the money. All the money that we're bringing to you, but not all the money to sale. But in the context of what was going on in the church and that people were bringing everything from the sale, it was a lie. It was a half-truth. Another way is misleading to deflect attention and hide things. And we see that in Joshua chapter 9, verse 1. And it's that whole long story about the men of Gibeon who hear about the Israelites and how they're defeating all these nations and God is punishing. And so they feign this trick of having old dry bread and old ripped clothes, worn out clothes and shoes. And they come to the children of Israel and say, we've come from a far country and we've heard about what God's done through you. And we want to make a pact with you. We want to accept what you have. And here they were neighbors and they deceived them. And Joshua and the Israelites thought they were from a far country. They believed their word. They accepted it, but it was all deceit. It was all lies. Biblical honesty speaks the truth regardless of how it makes us look. If we would have Paul's attitude that we see in 1 Timothy 1:15, then it wouldn't matter what our honesty makes us look like to other people. Because we're already at the bottom of the barrel. And like Paul, we're saying, I'm the chief of sinners. If you truly have that attitude of humility, saying, I'm the chief of sinners, then you have no need to defend yourself or make yourself look better to other people. Because you're already at the bottom and you've already accepted that. Whereas so much of dishonesty is trying to make us look better than we are. You see, when you're honest, you have nothing to hide. You have no image to maintain. And you have no impressions to control. You can be genuine and trustworthy in word and in deed. And what happens is your word becomes your bond and your action becomes your proof. Your word is your bond, your action is your proof. I found it interesting that even the secular world, without knowing the scriptures, backs up the scriptures. I found this in Psychology Today. This is what they said. Researchers have studied human personality across many cultures and have identified and labeled the characteristic of being trusting as the, and here it is, honesty, humility, personality trait. Personality factor. And in fact, it's known as the super trait. The honesty / humility personality factor. Individuals high on this trait are sincere, modest, fair-minded, and non-greedy. They do not exploit others, even when there is no chance of retaliation for doing so. Whereas individuals at the low end of this trait, on the other hand, are dishonest, haughty, arrogant. They lack empathy, and they exploit others. In a word, they are narcissistic. Isn't that amazing? Coming out of a secular magazine and secular research, that's they conclude. It's spot on, isn't it, with what God says. It's like pointing the finger right at the difference between walking in the Spirit and walking in the flesh. Between the one who operates on humility and honesty versus the one who operates on pride and deceit. You know, honesty traffics in truth and accuracy and uprightness and kindness and fairness and clarity and all things transparent, while dishonesty traffics in what? Deception, fraud, lying, misleading, deceiving, fudging the numbers, cooking the books, spinning, exaggerating half-truths, white lies, deny, 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 and everything obscure and occult. What a contrast, isn't it? Two roads, two outcomes, two destinies. And the choice is up to each one of us which way we go. Which will you choose? To choose honesty is to choose to have God form his character in you. God is a God of transparency and honesty. And what he says, he does, and what he says, he means. Two verses come to my mind regarding that. One would be Numbers 23:19. God is not a man that he should lie, nor the son of man that he should repent. What he has said he will do, what he has spoken, will he not make it good? God isn't fickle. God has no dishonesty in him. Further backing this up is James 1:17. It says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. It comes down from the Father of lights with whom there is, and here it is, no variation or shadow of turning. No variation. No parallel universes. No iterations, first and second iteration of my opinion. It's the same. God doesn't have variations of how he deals with things. One version for this person, another version for this person. The way so many people in this world have. They can say one reality about themselves to one person and then portray a totally different thing to another. God is not a God of variations, nor shadow of turning. There's no darkness, no shadow in him. God is pure honesty. Furthermore, we know that God's attitude toward dishonesty is strong. Proverbs 12:22 says, "Lying lips are an abomination to the Lord, but those who act faithfully are his delight." Colossians 3:9 says, "Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices." Matthew 5:37 says, "Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil." All those qualifiers, if you have to qualify between no and yes, tends to be evil. And then God connects honesty with goodness of life and hearing of our prayers. In 1 Peter 3:10-12, he says, "For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and he hears, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." God doesn't take dishonesty lightly. He sees it as a horrible thing. In fact, Proverbs 16:28 says, "A dishonest man spreads strife, and a whisperer separates close friends." In other words, God sees that dishonesty divides and destroys. This divides and destroys. So what will it be? What will we choose? Are we going to choose honesty and allow God to develop this characteristic in us? Or are we going to choose dishonesty, which will destroy us and eat us up? One other verse in Ephesians 4:15 says, "Speaking the truth in love, that we may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ." I don't know who's listening to this through the web or anywhere else. You may be dishonest right now. You may have hidden things in your life that you feel would be devastating if other people knew. But God says, bring it to the light, bring it out, confess it, admit it. Let God transform you into an honest person. Only he can do that, but you have to come to that point of bringing it out. Don't die in your sin with this tucked away in your life. Confess it. Don't be like Joseph's brothers those 23 years. Lay it all out there and get healing and get restoration. So, dear brethren, this is just an appeal to each one of you to walk in honesty. Walk in humility and walk in honesty in all your dealings, because that's what God has called us to. That's part of growing into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. Trust that you'll search your hearts if there's anything dishonest going on in your life. If you see anything dishonest in my life, call it to my attention. It's serious. We shouldn't just let it go on. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your love for your family, your children, for the body of Christ, that you want us to learn these things and grow, God, not to be complacent, not to accept the world's evaluation of how things go and their cleverness and their fooling people and lying. But God, help us to be honest and to be godly as you are honest. And so, Father, thank you. Thank you that your Holy Spirit can ply this deep into the fabric of our lives and help us and show us where we have been sinful, even as you pointed out to Joseph's brothers. And so, God, be merciful and deliver us from all dishonest things that we have in our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.